Okay, let's go to the Word, shall we? John chapter 6. Part 2 of a consideration of verses 30 through 40. And today, mainly 37 through 40, but we'll start reading in verse 30, John chapter 6. Okay, John 6, beginning in 30. I should mention context, perhaps. This is still the day after Jesus fed the great crowds, 5,000, probably closer to 20,000 with women and children. This is the day after he did that. They have found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and they want more from him. They want more miracles. They want more. And this is, we're sort of jumping in at verse 30, where they're asking him to prove that he's something special beyond feeding them miraculously the day before. So let's pick that up. Verse 30. So they said to him, the crowds said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray once more. God, we pray that you would guide us into truth, and that with that truth you would inflame our hearts, that we would enter your courts with thanksgiving, for we know you, that our worship and passion would be founded upon, grounded in great truths. And this truth, God, in this text, these truths, as Jesus tears back the curtain just a little bit and shows us what's going on in the mind of God regarding salvation of sinners, that this truth would astound us and cause us not to furrow our brow, but to say, "Yes, God." That these would be wonderful things that you are showing to us, not things that cause offense, God. If that's true for us today, I pray that you would break us, that we would worship at texts like this. God, I pray that you would open eyes and open ears for us to hear you. In Jesus' name, amen. Here's the major issue we want to deal with this morning. In our second week in John 6, 30 through 40, I'll give you a bit of a recap in a moment. Here's the major issue, though. On the one hand, in verse 35, Jesus says, "Come." And he says, "Whoever comes." And he says, whoever believes. This is the extravagance of the gospel, the open invitation to all, and our responsibility to come. And yet, on the other hand, verses 37 through 40, which we'll focus on more this morning, Jesus peels back the curtain and shows us the extent, I think, that he shows us the extent of the supremacy of God's sovereignty in the matter of salvation. In the matter of who comes to Jesus. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. So I don't know if you feel the tension. I want you to feel the tension. And so I'll effort a few different ways this morning to make sure you see the dilemma, the supposed dilemma, the seeming contradiction of that, of those two things. In a nutshell, how do we work this out? How do we reconcile, fit together these two seemingly contradictory teachings of Jesus, which he taught in the same breath without even blushing? How do we reconcile, on the one hand, God's total sovereignty and initiative in salvation, and on the other hand, our responsibility to come? God works it all. You're responsible to come. How do we reconcile these things? Well, let me give at least a hint at where we'll end up this morning, one of the places we'll end up, by sharing something, a sentence that the great preacher Spurgeon, Charles Haddon, C.H. Spurgeon, said once in a response to a question like this. He was asked, how do you explain in your preaching the seemingly competing doctrines of God's sovereignty and salvation and yet our responsibility to come to Jesus? And Spurgeon said to that, quote, I've never felt it necessary to reconcile two friends. And I'll explain that. Well, let's do a quick review of last week, which I think will bring us to a consideration of these verses 37 through 40. We've taken it in two sections, verses 30 through 40. The first section was 30 through 36 of John 6. The crowd, if you remember, wanted a domesticated, useful king, Messiah, who would fill their bellies and protect them from oppressors, but their scope was too low. Their view was bound by geography and time. They didn't know who Jesus is and was as he stood in front of them. If they had seen, they would have come to him to be truly satisfied forever, but they didn't see. They wanted a domesticated, miracle-working king who could satisfy their short-term needs. They wanted a super Moses, if you remember. Even so, Jesus held out the offer to come to him as he is and to come and take what he offers that they apparently didn't know they needed. He said, I am the bread of life, verse 35. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So again, the extravagance of the gospel. Jesus says to them and you and everyone, this is the offer of God to you right now. God is holding out the bread of life to you now. Eternal life is free. So come, take, eat, believe. But they didn't. Verse 36, Jesus says to them, but I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. So the crowd, apparently every single person in the crowd, had gotten it all wrong. They didn't know who Jesus is. They didn't believe. All of this is to say they didn't come, and they weren't going to come to Jesus. And yet he says, whoever comes. But they didn't. Lots of people don't. Lots of people you know aren't, at least until this point in time. So this is the turning point in this exchange. Jesus has preached, taught, performed miracles, revealed his identity, and yet they do not believe, they don't come. They reject, at least until this point in their lives, they reject the light of the world. So I asked last week, and I think the text begs us to ask at verse 36, has Jesus failed? Has Jesus' mission failed? Will it fail? Are God's redemption purposes failing if he preaches, if he performs miracles, and no one comes? In great crowds, 0 out of 20,000 perhaps? Because people see and hear, and they're not believing. What is God's mission in Christ dependent upon? If he's going to save sinners, on what does that mission depend? And we'll see. And then last week I said just a few things about verses 37 through 40, and here's essentially what I said, and then we'll get to new stuff. I read verses 37 through 40 again. Maybe I'll do that again. Let's do that again. 37 through, let's say 39 at least. Verse 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. So here is a great truth, and one we'll flesh out this morning. This is a great truth. And by that I mean glorious truth. In the final analysis, the ground reason and the only reason I am a Christian, according to this text, is that the Father gave me to the Son. That's what Jesus is saying in these verses, 37 through 40, and by the way, many more like them. We'll hear some more of them this morning. Throughout the New Testament, from Peter and Paul, James. And that's the explanation given by Jesus in this context as to why they're not coming to him. Oh, people will come, but not you. People will come who have been given to the Son by the Father as the ground and reason for their coming. I doubt they knew what he was saying. I wonder if we do. But we need to try. So, here's the thing. God not only comes to sinners through his Son, offering them salvation. He comes to them also by his Spirit, in order to bring them and give them to his Son. God's love is greater than you think, if you don't know this truth. God's love is even greater than it at first appears. God not only provides the answer to our deepest need and offers it freely, if we would come to his Son, he also provides the necessary enabling for people to respond to that answer. Now that's where we stopped last week. I sort of dumped that on you. But today we need to dig a little deeper into these verses and just see the logic. Can I say the logic of God concerning how people are saved as He reveals it here in His Word? Now, I want to say one thing before I give you the list of four things we'll bullet point through, some propositions. We'll do that in a second, but I just want to say this first. It's one thing to come to know that the Bible teaches these deep things, to learn these things. It's yet another thing to understand these things. And then it's yet another thing altogether to embrace these things, to love these great truths. So my prayer is for you that you would not just come to know these things and not just come to understand these things, how sinners are saved, how you were saved, if you are saved, how you can come to be saved if you are not, but that you would embrace these truths, that it would deepen your praise and worship, that it would fuel your love for God and for others, and that it would work in you risk-taking assurance and risk-taking work for God in the world. So this is not a head game for me. It's not a seminar on how God saves people. It very much has everything to do with what you will do when you leave this place today. So here's the four headers or propositions or sentences that we'll consider this morning. Let me say them, and then I'll give you plenty of heads up as we go from one to the other. The first one is the longer one, and then the other three are batting cleanup today. Here they are, four of them. Number one, we want to know how the Bible reconciles the total supremacy of God's sovereignty and salvation. How the Bible reconciles God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility to come. We want to know how that works out in John's gospel, at least. You follow? How does the Bible live in its own skin when it says, come, if you came, God gave you to the Son? Second, we want to know how God ensures that His saving purpose has not failed and will not fail. How does God ensure that His saving purpose has not failed and won't fail? Third, we want to know, I want to know, I think this text says, explains the nature and basis of our assurance in Christ. Once we have come, what is it based on? Once we have believed, how should we think about our assurance? In other words, am I still saved? How can I know? I think this text goes a long way to helping us have rock-solid assurance in Christ once we have believed. And fourth, we will see the unshakable foundation of all of this, which is the will of God. So that's what we're doing today, and then we'll tie it all up at the end. So first, and this is a longer chunk, how does the Bible reconcile, at least in John, I tried to limit my scope because this is a huge topic. Even limiting it to John is huge. But how does the Bible reconcile God's total sovereignty, or the supremacy of his sovereignty in salvation? Him doing it all? Over and against our responsibility to do something, to come, to believe. How does the Bible talk about this, particularly through the lens of John's gospel? Again, verses 35, 36, and 37 illustrate this, can I say, quote, unquote, problem. These verses illustrate this problem for us. They present to us these two teachings that don't, in our minds, seem to fit together. Listen again now. Verse 35 is the open invitation, and verse 36 says they're not going to take the invitation, and verse 37 says, who will take the invitation? Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Why not? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let me add verse 44, just a few verses down, just to illustrate this even more clearly. Jesus says just a few verses later, in the same conversation, these amazing and arresting words. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. No one can come to me. So that illustrates it really clearly, doesn't it? Come. You can't come unless the Father gives you to the Son. But come. And our minds start playing Twister. We are responsible to come. And in fact, the offer is extended to the whole world, isn't it? To come to Jesus. Whoever believes, whoever comes, will be saved. Absolutely. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And yet, the only people who do come are those who by the Father are given to the Son. They are those who are drawn. They are those whose eyes have been opened by God to see the kingdom. We've seen that, John 3, 1 through 8. Why do these two teachings seem to us to be contradictory? I hope that it appears to you that they are on some level. That you could at least see why so many people struggle with this. Why this has been one of the hottest issues in all of church history. I suspect it's because, at the very least, we aren't as smart as God. At the very least, that's the long and short of it, isn't it? That we are, our minds and hearts are, unable to understand this because we're marred by sin still and misunderstanding. And we don't know the internal workings of the eternal mind of God. So when we hear that we are responsible to come to Jesus, and we see that Jesus offers this to everyone, but then we come across texts like these, John 6, 37 and 44, and so many more like them, that talk about election and predestination and what God was doing before the foundation of the world, and all of those things, which teach that the only way that any come is through the gracious enablement of God, his awakening us from spiritual death, opening our eyes, giving us hearts of flesh, drawing us. What do? when we see the one and then the other. We take offense. We take offense. A lot of us do, believing that God can't do that without what? Violating our free will, we say. God can't give us to the Son as the foundation for our coming. God can't draw us. What if I don't want to? We say. If it's free will, it has to be free will, not knowing that there is no such thing as free will. So I'm saying that we need to get off our high horses, our high horses of infallible interpretation when we say that God can't do a thing. What are you saying? God better not violate my free will. What do you know? What do I know? I used to think that. Oh, how we need to see how great our need is, how depraved we are. Oh, how we need to see what is truly needed if anyone is to be saved. We need to submit to God's word and say Bible things. Do you love John 6:37? Do you love John 6:44? No one can come to the Father, to the Son, except those that the Father draws, all these sorts of things. Do you bristle? Do you kick? Do you say, oh, I hate that? What's your emotional temperature when you see God-centeredness? When you see God doing everything in salvation? What's your emotional response to that? And I will tell you that that's going to go a long ways into telling me, and it should you, how much you're submitting to God's word. We need to come to love the full extent of the love and grace of God towards sinners like us, as clearly, I think, described and proclaimed in God's word. So here's the deal. And I just find this so clear and compelling and wonderful, because it means that I can be saved. If God didn't give us to the Son, if God didn't draw us, me, if God didn't open my eyes, your eyes, if God didn't initiate our coming to Him on 1,000 levels from before the foundation of the world, none of us would come. Here's how the Bible reconciles these two realities, these two truths, these two friends, as Spurgeon says, at least through the lens of John's gospel. Let me say a few things on this. John's gospel, if you think that you have to choose between one or the other, God's sovereignty or our responsibility, do you think you have to choose? You don't. John's gospel affirms both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It's in our text for today. Why else would Jesus say, come, come and eat? At the heart of John's call to human responsibility is his emphasis on people's need to believe Jesus. We need to believe, so come and believe. But John makes clear that humans require divine help, enablement to believe. John describes this divine activity, which precedes, has to precede, and clearly is described as preceding our coming to Jesus, as that dirty word that we blush at saying, election. Election, choosing. This choosing or electing is necessary. It's necessitated, the scriptures say, John says, by the fact that prior to God's doing it or initiating activity, we're all part of the world and in bondage to sin and in moral darkness. Jesus says, John 8:34, 36, that only if the Son sets you free will you be free. Apart from this divine choosing and giving, it is impossible for anyone to be saved and receive eternal life. Just listen to these verses, which are just, they just knock your socks off if you think about it. And I pray you'll come to love God's grace in your life as you hear this. Like John 8:47, it's so clear. Listen, John 8:47, whoever is of God, that is born of God, hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. That's pretty clear. What has to happen before you can hear God, the words of God? Really hear them with the ears of your heart, can we say? You have to be born of God. How about John 10:25? John 10:25 and 26. Here is again, Jesus is so clear. He gives the reason for unbelief. And if Jesus says it, don't you want to believe it and embrace it and let it inform your view of salvation and grace? John 10:25 and 26, Jesus answered them, I told you and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. See, we think it's the other way around, don't we? Oftentimes, we think that we come and choose to believe and then we get made part of God's flock. Jesus says that because you are not to his questioners, because they are not part of his flock, that's the reason they don't believe. How about John 12:37-40? One more, and then we'll flesh out the logic. John 12:37-40. John writes, though he had done so many signs before them, in front of them, they still did not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The logic of these texts and so many more like them is clear. It's just offensive to our natural minds, but it's clear. It moves from lack of divine choosing to a failure to believe. The reason why we don't believe is based in the choosing of God. This is a hard teaching. It's all over the Bible. People do not belong to God. That's why they don't listen to Jesus. John 8:47, the one we read. People are not Jesus' sheep. That is why they don't believe. John 10 text, the one we read. God blinded people's eyes and hardened their hearts. That is why they cannot believe. John 12:40, the text we read. This kind of reasoning, this biblical logic, places human unbelief ultimately within the sphere of God's sovereignty and elective purposes. But hear this. Nowhere does Scripture remove our responsibility to come to Jesus, to believe in Jesus. John, Jesus, Paul, Peter, James, And the others have no problem affirming both divine sovereignty and human responsibility, interacting together with divine sovereignty, serving as the bedrock, the foundation, the framework within which, on which humans are called to make choices for which they are responsible, and most importantly, the choice or not to come to Jesus. So do you know why I came to Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because I one day saw the Son, Jesus, and I believed Him, and I wanted Him. That's the human side, and it has to happen. But now I know why I saw Him and believed and wanted when before I didn't. Because God awakened me, drew me, brought me. Why do I know this? Because the Bible tells me so. And at first I kicked. And since I have grown to embrace this and love the grace of God that was required to save a rebellious sinner like me who was running away from Him. Now maybe you're kicking against this. Maybe it seems offensive. Maybe it doesn't make sense. So I simply ask you to keep reading and keep meditating on these words of Jesus and see if it doesn't crack for you like it's cracked for me. And what's more, just as this, in the context of Jesus saying this to those people, just as this was a great encouragement to Jesus, you aren't coming, but I'm standing on the will of God that He's giving me some out of this world. This was encouragement to Jesus in the face of unbelief, and it's encouragement to me as a pastor and a preacher, and it's been a huge encouragement to thousands upon thousands of people who have served Christ throughout the generations. Why in the world will anyone respond to the gospel when I say it, when I share it, when you share it? Why in the world will your children see today if they haven't seen it up until this point? Why will they see it today and need Him now and want Him now and come to Him when yesterday they didn't? Why? The answer doesn't lie in my abilities or preaching prowess, thank goodness, or your persuasive power, though you should persuade, and you should preach, and you should go. God's means of opening eyes, it lies in the heart of God, in His purposes, and only He has the power to awaken the dead. That's why we pray the way we do. I bet you pray this way. God, save my mom. God, save my friend. God, save my kids. God, save. Why do you pray that way? Because you know that you can't. And that God must do it. So you share the gospel. You be faithful. And God will do the rest. This is a great encouragement to me. And it's meant to be. And it's built on verses like John 6:37 through 40, like our text for today. I rest in verses like these, John 6, John 1, John 3, the new birth text there. I rest in verses like Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. Do you know this text? This is joy to me now. It's not, oh, here we go, election. It's, oh, God saved me this way. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved in Christ. I rest in verses like 2 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul writes, but we ought always, who's we? Every Christian. But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. I rest in verses like 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Peter, lest you think Paul is off his rocker preaching election as if that's a source of joy and assurance. Well, how about Peter? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. These are great texts to rest in and stand on and see God's grace more clearly. So point two should be easy. That was the first point. The second point, the second sentence, the second question, however you want to hear it, it's this. How does God ensure, according to John 6, how does God ensure that his saving purpose has not failed and will not fail? They're not coming to Jesus, those people in the crowd. Failure there, at least seems that way. If you preach the gospel and no one comes, it's sort of depressing on one level. But how is that not failure at all? And how will God's saving purposes not fail? Here's two things, two reasons in the text. It doesn't fail, it won't fail, because God gives his chosen ones to Jesus. That's verse 37. This is no small thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he, the Father, has given me. God does not wait for his chosen ones to come to Jesus. They never would, apart from his initiating and effective grace. He gives them to Jesus from the mouth of Jesus. The Father gives them to me. He chooses them for his own, and he gives them to his Son. So that's the first reason why God's saving purposes to save sinners has not failed and will not fail, because he gives his chosen ones to Jesus. And the second thing grounds it. Because God gives them to Jesus, they come. Verse 37, again, read it now with another emphasis. All that the Father gives me will come. When Jesus says something like that, do you think that he means what he says? I think he means everything he says. And I think it's clear. All that the Father gives me will come. Or as we've seen in verse 35, they'll believe on Jesus. It's not the other way around. Jesus does not say that because people come to Jesus and believe on Jesus, that God therefore gives them to the Son. That's not how this logic works. Those whom the Father gives to the Son come to the Son. That's how the logic works here. Those whom the Father gives to the Son will believe in Jesus Christ, and they will be saved. They come. If you have come, if you came, because God secured your coming, enabled your coming worked your coming. When you came to Christ, if you have come to Christ, God brought you. When you believed, it was God who opened your eyes and opened your heart. When you understood, it was God who gave you understanding. When He did all of these things for you, you came freely. Came with all your resistance overcome by God. Being free for the first time ever to choose that which is ultimately desirable, Jesus. He accomplishes it. This is our great hope. Through and through, that God pursued us and didn't merely offer it, works it. John 3:16, God pursues us. God sent His Son into the world that whoever believes. And why would anyone believe? This text says. The Father gave them to the Son. He sent His Son pursuing us to save us, sinners. And He does everything at great cost to Himself so that you will come to Jesus and make much of Him forever. That's the love of God toward us in Jesus Christ. Not just that He offers it, but that He works it from beginning to end. It's all of grace. Do you confess that? Do you believe that? Do you see that in Scripture? It's all of grace. How wonderful this is. And oh, how I pray that you will grasp this and say yes and embrace it. There's more. Two more points. Quickly. This is also, Jesus says, or describes, teaches. This is also what works for our assurance. This is what our confidence and assurance is based on, grounded in. Not that I came in my own power, but that God gave me to His Son, and that Jesus will lose none that the Father has given Him. So this is the third point, which is the nature and basis of our assurance in Christ. Once we have come, once we have believed. Now here another part of verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes, which means all that come, I will never cast out. So if you come to the Son, I take this to mean, your being kept in the Son is based not on your having come to the Son, but by the fact that your coming to the Son was the result of God having given you to the Son. Does that make sense? If you have come to the Son, praise God. Your being kept in the Son is based not on your having come to the Son, it's based on the fact that your coming to the Son was the result of God having given you to the Son. Do you see where that places? If you want to put your feet down on something for assurance, do you see how that's a different emphasis? It's an emphasis on the Father's giving you to the Son as evidenced by your believing. And Jesus will lose none of those who come. They are gifts from the Father. Do you see that? And God, working with the Son, is God able to keep those who come? Of course. Jesus says so. If the Father gives us, and therefore we come to the Son will never lose us, never reject us. Verse 40 and John 3:16 say that the life that those who come to the Son have is eternal life. Meaning that when we come to the Son, the life we have in Him is eternally secure, based on His giving and His securing, not our abilities or power. Verse 39, chapter 6, this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given me. The all there of verse 39 is ultimately the same as the everyone who believes, and is the same as the group that will be raised up on the last day. That's every believer. In verse 38, Jesus says that he has come down for that very purpose, to do the will of God. Will God do his will? Yes. Do you doubt the creator of the universe? Do you doubt that the word of God will not accomplish the purpose of God? This is the will of him who sent me, Jesus says, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. No, not one. So it's the obedience of the Son that stands behind the assurance that those whom the Father has given to the Son will be saved in the end, will be preserved to the end, and will be resurrected on the last day. And one last point. It's the obedience of the Son to the will of the Father, and that, if you want ultimate foundations, ultimate answers, is the unshakable foundation of it all. The perfect and all-powerful will of God. That's the fourth and final point. So do you want rock-solid, layers-thick assurance from God if you have come to Christ that you will stay in Christ? It's not just the obedience of the Son, but that to which the Son is obedient, the unshakable, sure, perfect, all-powerful will of God. What is more sure, what is more solid in all the universe than the sovereign will of the Creator? Jesus references it three times in that text, 38, 39, 40, and it is the unshakable foundation of our assurance. Don't place your assurance anywhere else but the will of God to save those who believe. Do you believe? This means that not one ounce of our assurance has anything to do with our performance, abilities, or goodness, and everything to do with the will of God, and his will never fails. So those are the four things this morning. How does the Bible reconcile, or to see at least how the Bible reconciles the total supremacy of God's sovereignty and salvation and our responsibility to come. How God ensures that his saving purpose has not failed. Jesus says it in our text. The nature and basis of our assurance in Christ are having been given. And the unshakable foundation of it all, the will of God. So like I said in the beginning, it's great to know these truths. Maybe these are new for you and your mind is racing and I pushed too hard, maybe. It's great to know these truths of Scripture, but it's another thing to understand them, and it's another thing altogether to embrace them. And that's my prayer for you, that you would embrace these truths and that the praise in your life of the grace of God would abound more and more. And when embraced, maybe a number of things will happen as the truth of God's grace is unleashed in your life. Maybe your praise and worship of him will deepen. What do you say thank you for while you're singing? Thank you for offering it to me. Thank you for holding it out to everyone. And thank you for birthing me somewhere where someone preached. I came, but thanks for offering it. No, thank you for breaking my resistance. Thank you for awakening me. Thank you for chasing me, pursuing me, birthing me again. Thank you. I would have never come. What is the content of your praise? Maybe it will make you more humble before God. What boast do you have before God if you chose him? You have a boast in your own strength and abilities. And that's no good reason. It's a wrong reason. Why did Joe not come and I came? Oh, because I'm smarter. It doesn't work that way. Maybe this will work in you humility before the God of the universe, whose grace and will are wonderful and unshakable. Maybe it'll make you more loving. He who is loved much loves much. How much has God loved you in your conception? Just offering it to you? Or has he done more? How big is God's love in your world, conception of the gospel? He who has loved much, loves much. Maybe it will make you more confident. What is your assurance grounded on today? Your ability to stay in Christ? Good luck with that conception. It'll be like a reed blowing in the wind. You'll be selfish and you won't be loving. Maybe it'll grow confidence built on the unshaking will of God. Maybe it'll make you fearless. Maybe you'll begin believing that God's will prevails in all things. He's able to keep me. I'm going. He's able to keep me. I'm going. Going to Bulgaria. Going to Haiti. Going across the street. Maybe you will become fearless in the service of God because of His glorious grace. All of these things would be to the praise of His glorious grace, wouldn't they, if they happened in your life? And I pray that they will through His Word and by His Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank You for Your Word. I pray that You would